Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Mark is a master raconteur, a skilled storyteller. One of the means he uses is comparison and contrast and juxtaposition. So at the beginning of chapter 5, which we saw last week, you remember the demon-possessed man from the Gerasenes. He fell at the feet of Jesus. Now in verse 22, notice, Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, fell at the feet of Jesus. We have the Gerasene man at the beginning of the chapter, one who is shackled and tied up by the power of demons, who bows before the Lord. And now we have one, Jairus, who, unlike the demon-possessed man, is a very respectable and pious leader of the synagogue. He's a gentleman, and scholar, we might say. But both the Gerasene man on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, a Gentile, and Jairus, this synagogue elder and leader on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, both of them have the same response to Jesus, which is to fall at his feet, to worship and acknowledge him. The Gerasene man who lives as a dead man walking. And now Jairus, whose daughter is at the point of death. You can imagine his anguish as his daughter cries to him, "Daddy, it hurts. Daddy, I'm scared." But he knows where to go. And so he falls at the feet of Jesus, imploring him, "Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." Well, speaking of twos, the story we read this morning has to do with two women. And I call them two daughters because the first we hear about is Jairus' daughter. My little daughter, verse 23, is at the point of death. Then there is the woman who wanted to remain anonymous when she touched the garments of Jesus to be healed. But notice what Jesus calls her in verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." This is the only place, as far as I can tell, where Jesus addresses someone in this way as daughter. Both daughters related to Jesus by touch. The one reaches out her hand to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. The other is touched by Jesus, raised up by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. Well, 3 points this morning as we consider this account. Two daughters, one deliverer. Firstly, the daughter who reaches out. Secondly, the daughter who is raised up. And finally, the deliverer who calls for faith. The daughter who reaches out, the daughter who is raised up, and the deliverer who calls for faith. Well, firstly, the daughter who reaches out. Jesus is going with Jairus, and instead of these two men walking by themselves on a lonely country road, notice in verse 24, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now, it's doubtful that in this past year you have been in such a crowd and a throng, but think back to the further past. You're walking through the county fair or trying to get into a sold-out baseball game. What happens? You're not taking strides, but small steps. You're inching along because of the crowd, just a few feet at a time. Now, for reasons that are somewhat mysterious, the crowd will sway to the right or sway to the left, not because a vote is taken, let's go this direction or that, but because of all the elbows that are accidentally hitting rib cages and other people having their toes stepped on by those who want to jockey for position and to get as close to Jesus as possible. So there is this woman who thinks to herself, "Now is my chance. This is my opportunity to be healed of this dreadful affliction." Notice verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus. She heard the reports of that Sabbath day when the people were bringing their family members to the door of Jesus. And Mark 1 tells us that he healed all those with various diseases and cast out those who were afflicted with demons. She heard the report of the men who lowered their paralytic friend from the thatches of the rooftop. And he told him, "Son, your sins are forgiven. And rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, in these instances, Jesus' healing, his restoration that he brings, is very much public. You can see it with your own retinas, with your own eyes. It was before the eyes of all. And so, if you were asked an observer, did this healing take place? The answer from the witness would be, absolutely, there can be no doubt about it. Jesus brought wholeness to this person. Now, this woman reasons in her mind, if Jesus has such power, if he has such ability, then surely this power is not limited to only when people are watching. That it can also be conveyed and communicated in secret and with no one knowing. If he has such authority, if he brings the power of the new creation with him wherever he goes, then if I simply touch him, I will be healed. Now, what does she suffer with? The text tells us a discharge of blood for 12 years. The way it is described in this text, having a discharge of blood, having suffered much under many doctors, having exhausted all her wealth, having not improved, having gotten worse. Now, this language of a flow of blood corresponds with the language of Leviticus chapter 15. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of her discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. So this is not simply a physical malady, but this woman suffers from being kept from the presence of the Lord and also closeness with others. One who was in such a condition, unclean and defiled, was not permitted even to enter into the outer courts of the tabernacle or the temple. She was forbidden from drawing near to God in worship. Not only that, her uncleanness is contagious or infectious in the ritual sense. Everything she touched would have also become unclean. That means her husband, her family, her neighbors. And so this is truly an awful predicament in which she suffered for 12 years. Notice, who had suffered much under many physicians, spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. You could imagine her visiting the local doctor in town. "Sorry, I can't help you. That'll be 300 drachmas. She gets a second opinion, then a third. Then she breaks the piggy bank, goes to Jerusalem, to the top-notch, most well-respected doctor in the nation. The Talmud, which is a written commentary on the law of Moses, gives us a clue as to what kind of remedy the physicians might have used. Drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber and garden crocuses. Carrying an ostrich egg in a cloth. Another was a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine with a summons, "Arise from your flow of blood." For this woman, it seems, from a human perspective, there is nothing she can do, there is nothing she has done that can give her purity and cleanness once again. Now that she's in proximity to Jesus, she says in her mind, I don't have to be singled out. I don't have to tell him or anyone else what's wrong with me. It's embarrassing and even shameful. But I know if I touch his garments, his cloak, I will become better. Now, at this point, we can stop and maybe ask, isn't this a little bit superstitious on her part? To believe the clothing of someone else is able to convey healing? Doesn't this tinge on the border of magical thinking? It may be that there was a superstitious element in her faith. But remember, we are not saved by the perfection of our faith, but by the perfection of the Savior in whom we put our faith and our hope. What matters is she heard about Jesus, that she believed what she heard about Jesus, and she acted upon it in a true and sincere trust that he had the power to make her well. Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This woman believed that when she drew near, Jesus would be her reward and be the one who made her whole. And so she goes through the crowd, the mob, and touches him. Now, one thing that should surprise us is that touching Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, does not bring death. Remember Uzzah, he touched the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Holy God, and immediately upon touching the Ark, he fell to the ground and died. For a sinner, for an unclean person to come into contact with the holy presence of God does not necessarily result in life unless God shows mercy. And in Christ, he does. Jesus is the one in whom God is tabernacled among his people. John tells us, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so she touches him, and immediately she feels in her body, verse 29, that she was healed of the disease. Notice Jesus perceives in himself that power had gone from him. She feels power. She feels wholeness. But Jesus feels weakness and emptiness. This itself is the shadow of the cross cast backwards in the story of Mark. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. This woman receives the riches of restoration because Jesus became poor for her sake. That's the woman who reaches out. Secondly, then, let's look at the daughter who is raised up. Remember, while the events of verses 24 through 34 are taking place, there is a delay. A delay in what started with the request of Jairus to go to his house and minister to his daughter. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Like someone saying to an ER doctor who is rushing into surgery, it's too late. The patient has died. No matter how skilled the doctor, once death has come, it is too late for any human resource to be of any
help.
Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is a finality to death that we have a great deal of trouble in reckoning with. Epictetus wrote, "Where can I go to escape death? Show me the country, show me the people to whom I may go, upon whom death does not come. Show me a magic charm against it. If I have none, what do you wish me to do? I cannot avoid death." In our culture, we're not comfortable with speaking of death. I remember reading someone who made the observation, if aliens came from outer space and watched our television shows and read our magazines, they would not come to the conclusion that death existed. They see pictures of smiling couples in their retirement years, having a grand old time, picking seashells on the beach. But what advertisement is going to tell you, memento mori, remember your mortality, remember your death, remember what God said, you are dust, and to dust you will return. You see, the world, to maximize the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, will downplay and will suppress the knowledge of death for the here and now. But the Bible does not downplay or obscure this reality. The story that the Bible tells is one of thoroughgoing realism. Jesus proceeds to the house, despite those who would prevent him and impede his path. And John and James and Peter are permitted to go with him. And when they get to the house, they find that the funeral procession proceedings have already begun. In Matthew's account of this story, the hired musicians have already started playing the funeral dirge. And on top of that, there is the group here who is weeping and wailing, gathering together to share in the sorrow and the grief of this family. Jesus draws near, and he asks a very startling question. Why are you weeping? Why are you making a commotion? What he says next should really bowl us over. The child is not dead, but sleeping. When they hear this, their weeping immediately turns to mocking laughter. They lambaste Jesus for making such a preposterous statement. How can he say such a thing at this time? She is not dead, but only sleeping. Well, Jesus is not denying that this girl has in fact died. But his declaration with regard to her is that death is not permanent. It will not have the final word. Death is called sleep by Jesus here for this family and for us, not to pretend that it is not real, but to deny that death is ultimate and final for believers. It will not have the last word for those who are in the presence of the Son of God. Just as uncleanness and defilement in the woman's case in the crowd fled away at the touch of Jesus, so the power of death will no longer have its sway and its control and its vice grip that it once had. On this day, here they are holding a funeral, but Jesus has come to spoil the funeral through his presence. He takes Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents into the room, and he doesn't say an incantation or prayer. He simply gives a command: Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Now, others have been raised in the Bible. We can think of Elisha and his going in to the Shunammite woman's son, and Elisha puts his mouth on his mouth, his hand on his hands, his feet on his feet, and he walks back and forth and stretches himself against the sun, and he is raised up. But notice how direct this story is. Jesus simply takes her by the hand and says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Wherever he speaks, death dies. It's as if he reaches through the veil, that no one else can reach through, the veil called death, and from there brings up this girl. As the hymn puts it, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. This is the power of Christ's word. Nothing can stand in the way, absolutely nothing. And so this girl gets up and walks around, and Jesus only has to say, "Give her a snack. Give her a bite to eat." Do you have hope because of Christ's word and presence? So many voices swirl around us, voices that suggest, insinuate, guesstimate, and like so many fall leaves, fall gently to the ground. But Christ's voice, his word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces through the grave, cuts through the cords. How? Because he himself would taste death for his people. He himself would come under the full measure of its torment and sting. Death is only undone through death. The death of death and the death of Christ, as one has said. And so, Jesus, in removing the sting of death, has changed the very nature of death for his people, which is why Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" In a way, he is telling death, "Bring it on." 1 Corinthians 5:10, "Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." She got up. She got up is the same word Mark uses for Jesus himself to refer to his resurrection, to rise up, to get up. The woman who reaches out, The daughter who is raised up, and finally the deliverer who calls for faith. Well, what is this story doing for us? What is it calling for? With regard to both daughters and the deliverance that he has brought, these things are written, to borrow from John's gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that by believing you may have life in his name. In the case of the woman with the flow of blood, what is the question Jesus asks? Who touched me? And part of the reason for this question is so that he might elicit and draw out a confession of faith from this woman. If you have true faith in me, Jesus is saying, there's nothing to be ashamed about. There's nothing to shrink back about or hide yourself from. Come forward. And so this woman, in fear and trembling, draws near. And I love how Mark puts it in verse 33. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. The whole truth of the gravity of her condition. The whole truth of how she had exhausted everything she had in her possession to try to be made well. The whole truth about her surreptitiously going into the crowd and seeking to hide herself as she touched his garment. But then the whole truth of how she was healed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as soon as she laid hold of Christ, she was made well. What is Jesus doing here? He is bringing her faith out into the open. He is bringing what was secret into the light. And part of this is because Jesus is not simply dispensing miracles, but he desires more to come face to face with his followers, that they might worship him and adore him and give thanks to him. And I think what this woman does is instructive for us when we are in the doldrums, when we are in doubt. We can likewise come before Christ and tell him the whole truth. We know what has happened to us. We have been given a new heart, a new record, and a new life. Trouble comes to us. We're thrown for a loop. We can go back and retrace our steps. Lord, I was captive to sin. It was a cruel taskmaster, but now you have spoken to my heart. My chains fell off. My heart was free. For, oh my God, it found out me. You have done this, O Lord, not me. Your work and not mine. I love what one reformer says. He says, Jesus has come to us clothed in the robes of the gospel. He comes to us clothed in the robes of his righteousness and grace and power. And we too lay hold of him in faith and are made well. With respect to Jairus, when they come to him and say to him, it's too late. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, what? Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Is it, do not fear, go and do the works of the law? No. Do not fear, only trust in me, only believe. This is why we believe in what's called sola fide, faith alone. Here is a man who had probably grown frustrated and impatient at the delay that was caused by the commotion of this woman touching Jesus and of being healed. He knows that time is running out, that time is short. There's a big urgency, emergency that Jesus has to tend to. But Jesus says to him, do not fear, only believe. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I do not know all you are going through. Perhaps even those closest to you do not know what you are going through right now. Whether it's questions of what will happen to your family members, questions about your livelihood or your future, what will happen next? Have you ever noticed when these questions start to come, it's like termites? You never hear of someone saying, "I have a termite that came to my walls." It's always in the plural, termites. One question and problem and doubt can seem to cascade into many fears and perplexities. What is Jesus' word for you? Do not fear, only believe. For every glance at yourself, one Puritan said, take 10 looks at Christ. For every glance at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. See him in this story, in the middle of this crowd, bringing hope, bringing healing to a woman in such dire straits. See him in this story, raising the daughter of Jairus with only a word. See him on the cross, crowned with thorns, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And see him raised as our risen king, crowned with glory and honor as the righteous king. Do not fear, only believe. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have declared us just, even though we are covered with sins. And you testify that you are favorable and merciful toward us, even when our circumstances seem to be opposed to us. And so, Lord, help us to believe in you, to believe that you are faithful and true in all things. And through your word, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.